Turn with me now in your copies of God's Word to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Our focus this evening will be the middle of the Olivet Discourse between the middle of chapters 24 and 25. As you're turning there, just to get a little bit of the context of where we are in Matthew's gospel. This is the last week of Jesus' ministry on earth. The last week before his crucifixion. And it's the last part of his week that he's been in Jerusalem. He has cleansed the temple. He has endured all the questions intended to test and condemn him. And he has then tested that generation and found them wanting. In his last public address, Jesus condemned the Pharisees and the scribes as hypocrites. And so in these chapters, chapters 24 and 25, he's now speaking privately with his disciples. He's on the Mount of Olives, just about a half mile away from Jerusalem, overlooking the whole city, even overlooking the temple itself. And Jesus has been speaking to them, his disciples, about the judgment on that generation that would come, what it would entail, that it would include the sacking of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple that would occur in the year 70 AD. And also in what we've not yet gotten to at the end of chapter 25, a judgment with all the nations before his great white throne. And so in the middle of these two chapters, this Olivet Discourse, Jesus speaks to us about the day and the hour, the timing of these things. So here now as I read from Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 36, and I'll read through the following chapter, verse 13. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, "My master is delayed," and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour when he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Let us pray. Gracious God, help us to apply these words to our lives. Lord, send of your Holy Spirit that we would understand these things. Lord, that we would live in light of the warnings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, that you would strengthen our faith in him. Lord, that you would bring him all the glory. We do pray this in his name. Amen. Do you have an emergency plan? I remember growing up as going to school as a young boy, we practiced evacuations and fire evacuations and tornado drills. Now, families should have disaster plans. But I also remember when I worked as an engineer, I remember that our building was always testing their tornado sirens on Tuesday mornings at 9:15 a.m. I remember because our team meetings always were on that day and always beginning at 9 a.m. So 15 minutes into the meeting, we always had a brief and regularly scheduled interruption. The sirens would go off. And when I first started, first as an engineer, and then I forgot about it when I went back to school and came back for full time, I would get in the middle of the meeting and be like, "Well, shouldn't we be fleeing to safety?" And yet no one else moved. Everyone else knew that it was just a drill. Makes you wonder what would happen if there was actually a tornado at exactly that time on a Tuesday morning at 9:15. Had we trained ourselves to ignore the warnings? Or did we think we knew when the tornadoes would not come? Definitely not on a Tuesday morning, definitely not at 9:15 a.m. Friends, in this passage, Jesus has been teaching his disciples privately with an emergency plan. But as we shall see, it was not just for the apostles. This plan has significance for us. And therefore, we cannot presume to have a better plan or not to heed these warnings, lest we do so to our own peril. So the message this morning is simple. Only the Father knows when. So be ready for the Master to come. Only the Father knows when. So be ready for the Master to come. So first, we do have to wrestle with this question of, does what Jesus said on the Mount of Olives apply to us? Because part of these two chapters refers to that which has not yet happened. That's the last part of chapter 25, where the Son of Man is sitting on his great white throne, and the nations are brought before him. That appears to most commentators to be something that is yet to happen. It's future. And yet, we've also talked about, remember, it's been a few weeks when we last looked at Matthew, but Jesus, in giving this warning at the beginning of this chapter 24, was talking about things that would happen on that generation. Chapter 24, verse 34, he said, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." He's talking about things that are, from our perspective, in the past. So that generation that Jesus was speaking to includes the Pharisees, the scribes, whom Jesus had thoroughly denounced back in chapter 23. They rejected Jesus. They had rejected the gospel, and they presumed that their keeping of the law saved them. So when Jesus came, what need did they have for him? And therefore judgment would come upon them, and historically it happened. It's a fact that early Christians fled Jerusalem just as the Roman armies were surrounding the city, as Jesus had warned them. And that this had historically happened in the year 70 AD. But a problem arises as we look at this, the whole of this Olivet Discourse, the whole of chapter 24 and 25 together. What applies to what? What applies to 70 AD, which is our past? What applies to the judgment before his throne? What is future? And if we can answer that question immediately, then after we answer that question, a problem creeps in. Because as soon as we say that something applies to the future, people today seem to be thinking, well, it must be the far future. I don't know why we make that assumption, but it's something that I've met as we've talked to different people. Perhaps the line of thinking is this. Well, what Jesus said about the past, about 70 AD, well, that's a long time in the past. And so what Jesus said about the future, that must be a long time in the future. And it's a problem to think that way. And in fact, it's a problem that Jesus himself warns against in the passage that we're looking at this morning. In the three examples Jesus goes on to give, we're instructed to always be ready. So I think there's a scriptural paradigm and some church history that will help us to understand these two chapters and also how those events relate and also help us to heed the warnings that Jesus gives here. So here's a scriptural paradigm and some historical examples. Consider the paradigm of resurrection. Resurrection. It's foundational to our belief as Christians, particularly that Jesus Christ rose bodily from the dead. And yet that's not the only resurrection we believe in, right? We also believe that there will be a future resurrection when all who are united to him will rise with him. And all there will be a general resurrection. Those who have rejected him and continued in their rebellion against God will be raised to judgment. And Paul has these two resurrections so united in his mind, if we were to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul has these two, past and future, so connected that he calls Jesus' resurrection the first fruits of those who are asleep. He's telling us that Christ's resurrection and our resurrection are part of the same resurrection harvest. They're actually two phases of not two completely disjointed and separate events, but two phases of the same event. They're part of the same harvest. Christ the first fruits and us, we'll call us the last fruits. We are, therefore, in Paul's mind, living in the days of resurrection. The resurrection harvest began with the empty tomb, and it will continue until Christ's coming, when all who died in him are raised. Paul talks about resurrection, past and future, as the same resurrection. And then Paul does something else. And we got to draw in some other parts of what Paul says here. But Paul speaks about the resurrection as a present reality for believers. He does this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, Colossians 2, verse 12, Colossians 3, verse 1. He says that believers have been raised with Christ. Now, we're going to be raised bodily, but he says that there's a sense in which we have been raised. Now, when did that happen? Well, it happens when people believe the gospel, which means that the resurrection harvest that began at the empty tomb and will end at the last great day, we're living in it and we're seeing men get raised. We are seeing dead men spiritually. They're dead in their sin and trespasses. They're being made alive by the preaching of the gospel, by the working of the Holy Spirit. It actually happens today that people believe. It's amazing. We are living in the resurrection. Now, sometimes we're tempted to say that a person coming to Christ isn't as spectacular as a dead man rising. But friends, biblically, it is. It is just as miraculous. Now, it's not to say that believers have the resurrection body now. We don't. But we have the down payment. We have the assurance that it will happen because we are given the Holy Spirit who enables us to believe. And we are united to Christ. And that's a scriptural paradigm. That paradigm of resurrection is helpful for looking at what Jesus is talking about in these chapters. Jesus is talking about judgment. And judgment came in the past. It came on the Jews and on the temple in Jerusalem in the year 70 AD. And it will happen in the future. The whole world will be judged by our God. Actually, Jesus tells us through him. All judgment has been entrusted to him. Now, it would seem that though these events ought that these events are often separated in our minds, and they are separated historically and in time. They ought to be connected in a similar way that the resurrection paradigm is connected. In fact, they should be so tightly connected in our mind that we see them as two phases in the same event. We are then living in the days, the last days. We are then living in the days in which Jesus is seated as judge and judging the earth even now. His being seated as a judge was first demonstrated when the temple fell and not one stone was left upon another. And yet we do anticipate the final judgment as the nations are brought before his great white throne. And recognizing these two as true and definite and guaranteed events, we should also expect, then as Paul did, spiritual judgments or similar judgments to occur all along the way. And these spiritual judgments have happened and do happen. They happen in individuals. For people die every day. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." But not just individuals. God has judged nations and people groups throughout history. God judged the Jews the year 70 AD. The temple was destroyed. The Romans came in. They slaughtered. They ransacked. They killed. Why? Well, it was because they rejected Jesus when he came. They did not repent and believe. They did not heed his warning. Judgment has come in other periods on nations. God judged the Roman Empire in the year 476. In fact, that's what Augustine, the great thinker, was puzzling with, is how that judgment could come. God has judged other nations. There are nations that are no longer entities because God has judged them. Friends, God has also judged churches. God has judged denominations. There are groups of people that have called themselves Christians, and yet they dropped the gospel. They let go of the scriptures. They presume to know more. They presume to know better than the simple Bible message. And though some of these groups exist, think of the Jews continue to exist. You know, some nations may continue to exist in an alternate form. Some churches may continue to exist as bodies today. But God's judgment upon them is evident. And that the gospel is either hidden or just forgotten about altogether. And therefore, thinking of all these judgments that are along the way, we have to ask the question is, when will judgment come upon something closer to home? God's judgment may come upon our nation, the United States of America. God's judgment may come upon our denomination, the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. God's judgment may come upon this congregation. And God's judgment may come upon any one of us. We need to be ready. Be ready. But how? Jesus gives us some direction on what to be ready for, and he draws us back to Noah's flood. Now, just a note, this fits our scriptural paradigm, doesn't it? The judgment that Jesus was warning about is like a judgment that came long before it. Jesus says, "The flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." Verse 39, he connects them. Judgment came, and the people weren't ready. They were unaware. They were unprepared. And if the judgment is similar, then we might expect that the salvation would be similar as well. How were the people to get ready in Noah's day? What was the way to be saved from the coming flood? Well, friends, our children know this from Sabbath school. They should have gotten on the ark. Noah was a herald of righteousness. The ark, this huge structure that was built, testified to everyone that disaster was coming. They should have ran to the ark. The ark foreshadowed Christ. It foreshadowed the gospel. And yet they didn't heed the warnings. They didn't get on the ark. They kept on with their eating and drinking and marrying, continued on with keeping up with the demands of life, to the exclusion of dealing with the most pressing question before them. And Jesus draws that judgment in with the judgment he is speaking about. They're alike. Now that raises the question that the disciples may have thought, well, how do we get ready? Should we imagine Peter and the apostles saying, well, should we build an ark? Should we get on it? Or if not an ark, is there a place that we should go? How should we get ready? Well, definitely we shouldn't go to Jerusalem. You've just told us that there will be destruction of the temple. Jesus has already said that it will be destroyed to its foundation. So Jesus tells his disciples, he gives examples telling them, making it clear that getting ready won't be going to a particular place. It won't be denying the daily demands of life. He first gives two examples. Verse 40 and 41, two men will be in the field, they're in the same location, but only one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, same location, same action, they're doing the same thing. And in fact, you need grain in order to grind grain in order to eat. That's one of the daily demands of life, they're doing that. But one will be taken and one will be left. Jesus is saying that though this will be like Noah's flood, getting ready is not going to a place. And getting ready is not as simple as just stopping doing the activities that everyone else does to stay alive. Look also to the parable of the 10 virgins. These 10 girls, maidens, all seem to be similar. They're all in the same place. They all have lamps. They all fall asleep. But five of them are foolish and have no oil. And the Lord shuts the door on them and says, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Jesus is saying that it's not about the company you keep or the place that you are. All 10 girls were alike, together and in the same place. It's not about that. Jesus is warning us that when the judgment comes, it's not the place that we go. It's not the outward actions that we do as part of the daily demands of life. It's not our eating and our drinking, and that there's a special way to do that. It's not about the company we keep, at least not primarily. What is it then? What differentiates the wise and the foolish? What differentiates the faithful and the wicked? Well, notice this other thread that Jesus weaves in. Look at the five foolish virgins. They brought lamps, but no oil for the lamps. Verse 3. Now think that through. They brought lamps. Now why? Well, there's not much detail given here, and so commentators have thought through cultural things that were going on at that time, and what would these lamps have been for? Well, perhaps it was part of a wedding custom to march from the bride's house to her new home. And part of that custom was to have young girls bearing lamps. And so all the virgins brought lamps. But the foolish ones didn't bring oil. And what does that tell us about what they believed? They thought they knew they'd be marching in daylight. They brought lamps just in case. But their actions proved that they had already ruled out the possibility that the bridegroom would come in the dark. What made them foolish was their presumption. They believed that they knew more than the bridegroom had told them. In context, they presumed to know more than the angels in heaven. They presumed to know more than Jesus himself. Now look at the wicked servant, chapter 24, verses 48 and 49. We know the wicked things that he does. He beat his fellow servants and he ate and drank with drunkards. We know that those actions are bad. But what led to those sins? What was the doorway through which those sins snuck in? Well, it was his misunderstanding about his master. He said, verse 48, my master is delayed. He presumed to know. He expected what wasn't told him to expect. Friends, that tells us the difference is faith. The foolish thought they knew better than the bridegroom. The wicked servant thought he knew more about his master than he was told. They thought they knew him better. They thought they knew better than Jesus himself. And their actions betrayed that they didn't trust him. They didn't walk in accord with the gospel. Friends, this fits the other examples we've already looked at. The people in Noah's day. Well, why would you not get on an ark? Only if you had presumed that Noah was off his rocker. Only if you had already decided that he was wrong and you had already rejected God's way of salvation. What's the difference between the two men in the field or the two women at the mill? Well, they're doing the same thing as far as Jesus tells us. And so the difference is something you can't see. But it's something that touches everything. It's eating and drink, even eating and drinking are done to the glory of God. If you have this one thing, what is that one thing? It's faith. Jesus is telling us to believe what he's preaching. Jesus is telling us to believe him. He is Noah preaching to an ungodly generation. He is the ark on which we must get aboard. Have you done so? Are you believing or are you presuming? Beloved, do you believe the gospel? Do you believe that the Son of God became man? Jesus here emphasizes his humanity. He tells us that he did not know these things. Verse 36, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father knows. Now in his divine nature, Jesus did know and could not know. But Jesus is emphasizing his humanity. Jesus couldn't just pinprick his humanity and have his divinity seep in. That's not how it works. Jesus' humanity was real humanity. He really didn't know when these things would be. Which, by the way, should give us comfort when we face an unknown future. Jesus went through that same thing. Jesus, though, was able to face a future of uncertainties, not by jumping out of his humanity, but by trusting in his Father and relying upon the Holy Spirit. We must follow him. And that's the context in which he tells us to not presume, to live as those who do not know the time. Jesus is only telling us to not presume to know more than he does. How gently he leads us. So do you believe him? Do you believe that he became man? Fully man, and that he did so in order to save you. The Jews rejected Jesus. They saw themselves as doing all right, keeping the law. No need for a Savior, no need for Jesus. Furthermore, if they were going to have somebody to save them, they wanted somebody who was a superhuman warrior to defeat all their enemies. Not one so human as to be able to die like the rest of us. And yet that's what Jesus came to do. He came to die as a lamb led to the slaughter. He came to die as a sacrificial lamb. To die for his people who were so sinful that they couldn't even see it. Friend, he came to die in your place that you would be forgiven your sins. Has he opened your eyes to see your need for him? Have you seen yourself as a sinner? And have you seen your need for that death? For yourself. Do you believe him? Do you believe what he said? As he says here in these verses, that he will come at a time when you do not expect him. Are you living like the wicked servant? Have you presumed to know that he's delayed? Well, how could you know that? How can anyone know whether an individual or a church or a nation or a culture presume to know better than what God has said in the Bible? And yet such belief becomes exposed. Do you beat your fellow servants? Do you carouse with drunkards? Are you living a lawless life? Or are you much more subtle? Are you like the foolish virgins? Well, they kept good company. And they had their lamps just in case. But they presumed to know when he wouldn't come. And so they didn't bother to bring the oil. When he came, the very lamps that they had brought only served to testify against them. Are you like them? Do you keep good company with Christians? You're at worship every Sunday and you've got that backup plan just in case. Maybe you're trying to do good works just in case. But have you presumed that there's a time when he won't come? All of us should take some time of self-analysis here. Do you act like a Christian only when people see, be it your parents, your boss, your spouse, or mere strangers? If you're doing it only when their eyes are upon you, then you're not acting as a faithful servant of Christ. If it is difficult to serve Christ when you know that he's watching, how much more difficult is it to be faithful? Or how much more faithfulness does it require to be faithful in his absence? So are there times that you live as though he were not coming? For you, is it Monday morning when you're no longer wearing your church clothes? Is it Friday night when you're out with friends? Is it Tuesday morning at 9:15 a.m. Friends, if you've been unfaithful, if you're living as the wicked servant or as a foolish virgin, then repent. Don't presume it's not too late to repent, by the way. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe his words today, now. Don't presume you can push this off till tomorrow, for only the Father knows if there will even be a tomorrow for you, for us. Confess your sins to him. Be they heinous sins, if you've beaten your fellow servants, if you've been getting drunk, these are sins that can be forgiven. If you've been doing all the religious stuff, but there's no reality in your heart, confess it to him. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Pray to him and tell him all about it. Don't be ashamed, for he already knows. Trust that he died to save you from your sins, that you need him, and that his blood is sufficient for all, for your full pardon, your full forgiveness. And live in light of what he has told you. Only the Father knows when. So be ready for the Master to come. Let's pray. Lord, what you have spoken is true. And Lord, how we need to be reminded of your warnings. Lord, we confess to you where we have not lived as though in the day, but we have lived as though in the night. We confess to you where you have told us to be diligent and to be awake, be ready, and we have fallen asleep. We have not been ready. Lord, forgive us these sins. Lord, be pleased to forgive us these sins as only you can forgive sins. Forgive us these sins because of what you have ordained as the only way of forgiveness of these sins. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have placed all our sins upon him, and you have paid the penalty that we deserved. He died for us. Lord, we confess this salvation. We plead his righteousness, and we pray that we would then walk in light of this great salvation. Lord, by your grace. Lord, by the power of your Spirit. Lord, make us to be a people that are ready, that see the signs of the times, that are living not as faithless servants, but as those who are faithful, knowing, expecting, and living for your return. We do pray this In the good name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, give Him all the glory, we pray. Amen.